All right. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to read this section about the faith of a Canaanite woman. I'm going to get reverb there. Matthew 15, 18 to 20 I'm going to read, and then I want to read a passage from Ephesians that kind of helps us put this in perspective. Matthew 15, 18. Today we're going to talk about even the dogs. And this is from Matthew 15. We have just talked about last week Jesus teaching on what defiles a person, what makes a person clean or unclean. And now we go immediately into this story about his interaction with a Canaanite woman. So we'll begin with Matthew 15, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. And then turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, I'm going to try to read the whole chapter here. This is Paul writing to a Gentile church, a church in Ephesus. And he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. I think we miss a lot of the shock value of this story because the church has been primarily Gentile for so long. We're Gentiles, but for some reason in my mind, I always identify with the Jews. And so it was kind of a eye-opening experience a few weeks ago when somebody, a friend of mine who's real into the Jewish and Palestinian thing, she's very pro-Israel but very sensitive to the Palestinian plight, and she sent this little clip of a young Palestinian man who's really working for peace and reconciliation between the Arabs and the Jews. And he was doing this little video segment in Jerusalem, and I think it was Jerusalem. Anyway, he was doing it, and he was setting up his camera, and an Orthodox Jewish man walks by and pats him on the back and asks him who he is and what he's doing, and then he finds out he's an Arab. And he, you know, the whole scene changes from there. And the man kind of is polite, but the man's daughter comes up and starts arguing with him and saying, all Palestinians are terrorists. We don't want you here. And he's like, I'm not a terrorist. You know, I don't hate Jews. Why do you hate me? And she just absolutely, categorically said, all Palestinians are terrorists, and we don't want any of you here. And that kind of hit me in the heart because I've always been so pro-Jewish, and I don't know why, but I just think that, you know, they're God's, here they were, God's chosen people, and they should kind of somehow be up there. But, you know, it goes both ways. There's hatred on both sides. And that's was going on in Jesus' day between Jews and Gentiles, and it's going on today in the Middle East. We've seen that hostility here in American history between whites and blacks after the time of slavery. Still vestiges of that, but we've come a really long way. But another thing that really struck me and kind of got me in the heart was I've always really identified with my spiritual ancestors, the Reformed Covenanters, Scottish, you know, and felt. I've always heard the stories of how we were so persecuted. We. I'm not my ancestors. But that's the mindset. We were so persecuted by the Catholics, and they were so terrible. But I've started reading history from a Catholic perspective, and I found out, you know what, we did our share of persecuting Catholics, too. So we all have our blind spots. You know, we have our way of looking at the world. There's us and there's them. Well, it's interesting. The story now is going to address some of these issues that we face as human beings. But man's inhumanity to man is breathtaking when you look at it. How we dehumanize somebody else that's different from us. And that justifies our treating them badly or ignoring them or not feeling for them. So this story now takes place after Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees about the tradition of the elders, which we talked about last week, regarding ceremonial hand washing and what makes a person clean or unclean. So it's after this confrontation that Jesus withdraws to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And this is Gentile territory. And so this story of the Canaanite woman, and then right after her, the crowds of sick people that Jesus heals, and then right after that, the feeding of the 4,000, which I already lumped together with the feeding of the 5,000, but I didn't realize till I studied this last lesson that the feeding of the 4,000 takes place in Gentile territory. This is not a random travel detour that Jesus takes. It was on the way to nowhere that he had to be. Jesus takes this opportunity to illustrate the principle of clean and unclean that he has just taught the Jewish crowd and emphasized to his disciples. And it's interesting that this starts out with the withdrawal of Jesus from the region of the Jews. Jesus left Jewish territory and deliberately went into Gentile territory. He's preached the good news to his own people. But they, at least the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders, reject his authority and refuse to recognize him as the Messiah. But the Gentiles receive him, we read in verse 31, that I didn't get to yet because we covered that in another lesson. But after Jesus heals their sick, the Gentiles sick, Matthew says, and they praised the God of Israel. They praised the God of Israel. The Israelites themselves were not praising the God of Israel, but these Gentiles recognized the gift they were being given, and they praised the God of Israel. We see the same pattern in the book of Acts with the first generation of the church in the missionary journeys of Paul. Paul and his fellow missionaries begin their ministry by preaching the gospel in the Jewish synagogues, wherever they go. They're going out to these different Roman colonies and Gentile cities. And in each Gentile city they come to, they start out in the Jewish synagogue because the Jews are scattered through all the area by this time. And they stay there in the synagogue, preaching to the Jews as long as they're welcome there. But when they're rejected, they leave and take the gospel then to the Gentiles of that city. Now, initially, they were welcomed in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, but when a faction rose up and spoke against them abusively within the Jewish synagogue, they were jealous that Paul and Barnabas are getting such a big following, so that they abusively speak against Paul and Barnabas. And then Paul and Barnabas answer them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us." And then they quote from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 49:6, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And then Luke tells us in the book of Acts, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." There are so many beautiful threads of Old Testament prophecy picked up and woven into this part of Jesus' ministry. Matthew's placement of these events is significant. Now, as you know, different gospel writers don't always keep the same order, because the way the ancient mind worked, or the way they were working, was not so much in chronological order, but as an order of the point they were trying to make. So they would put the different events that happen, they cluster them together to make the point. So Matthew places this teaching right after Jesus' teaching on what makes a person unclean, and then right before the feeding of the 4,000. it is... let's see. After Jesus heals this Canaanite woman's daughter, then he goes on to heal the crowds. And Mark tells us this is in the area of the Decapolis, which are 10 Gentile cities that are kind of associated. And so this is still Gentile territory where he's healing these crowds of people. And then also Mark informs us that the feeding of the 4,000 then took place in the same region. So one of the beautiful threads of this tapestry that we see being picked up and woven into this story is the Abraham connection. Abraham was promised by God that all nations would be blessed through him. And God actually gave Abraham several very specific promises. After, in Genesis chapter 22, after God stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, he promises him, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sands on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." So God promised Abraham the land of Canaan. He took him out of Ur, his homeland that he grew up in, the city of his fathers, told him to go to this land he was going to show him, and that land, a part of it, was Canaan. I've listed the scriptures there where you can look that up, and in one it really details these cities, from this border to this border, this is your land. And God also promises to make Abraham the father of multitudes. Some translations say the father of many nations. Well, that's the explanation God gives when he changes Abraham's name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham. He says, because I'm going to make you not just an exalted father, you're going to be the father of many, of multitudes, of many nations. Many nations will come from you. And he says, he repeats this promise to Abraham over the course of many years. And he promises, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to make many nations come from you. And I'm sure you've all heard the song, that silly little kid song, that's kind of the Christian equivalent of the Hokey Pokey. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, and I'm one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. Right arm left arm. But that's coming from this whole idea. Certainly the promise applied to Abraham's physical descendants. That was the surface meaning, clearly understood. Many nations did descend from Abraham, not just Israel. Isaac was only one of Abraham's sons. He was the son of promise, the one whose line the Messiah would come from. But nations also descended from Abraham's other sons. The son of Hagar, who was Ishmael, had a number of nations come from him. The prophecy was that 12 princes would come from him. And then the sons of Keturah. Keturah is the woman he marries after Sarah dies, and he has a bunch more sons, but he sends them all away, gives them money and sends them all away to keep Isaac's line separate, because Isaac is the child of promise. So many nations indeed did come from Abraham. But the Apostle Paul makes it clear that Abraham's descendants were not only his physical descendants, that they included and in fact were more profoundly fulfilled in his spiritual descendants. Those who believe, as Abraham believed. Abraham had no children at the time that God told him, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able. So shall your offspring be." And then it says in Genesis 15, verse 6, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And then Paul goes on to make a very big point about this, saying, this promise was given to Abraham, and his faith was counted as righteousness to him before circumcision had even been instituted. The Jewish nation had not been formed. The kosher laws had not been given. None of this. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And Paul says that Abraham then is the father of all who believe God, like he did, both of the circumcised and uncircumcised, both Gentiles and Jews who are in Christ will receive the blessing of Abraham. And I've noted the scriptures. You can look up where Paul really gets into that point. Now, Abraham had to wait a long time to see that promise fulfilled. But God kept his word. And one of the ways he kept his word we see in this story. See, this Canaanite woman that Jesus interacts with is a truer descendant of Abraham than were the Pharisees who claimed the genetic heritage of Abraham and the cultural heritage of Abraham, who rejected Jesus and clung instead to the tradition of their elders. This Canaanite woman ends up being a true descendant of Abraham, one of the many. Now, there's also this Canaanite connection that keeps popping up throughout the history of Israel in different ways, and I've, in your homework, given you, hopefully you had time to look at it, several other real significant things in relationship of Israel to the Canaanites. But after the time of Abraham and the patriarchs, Canaan shows up again as Israel's unfinished conquest. See, the fact that the Canaanites still dominated this territory was a source of resentment to the Jews. Israel was not able to conquer the entire promised land during Joshua's lifetime. You know, Joshua took over from Moses. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness. That whole generation died off. And then Moses didn't get to go into the promised land either because of something that he had done. Another story. Anyway, the ministry is turned over to Joshua. And Joshua is the one, the conqueror, the battle leader, who goes in and leads the people of Israel to conquer the promised land. But by the time of his death, Israel had not conquered the entire promised land yet. And Israel was not able to conquer the entire promised land. This part of Canaan where Jesus goes to minister is part of the Canaanite territory that was allotted to the tribes of Israel for the future, but never fully conquered. The Jews knew it should have been theirs. The very presence of Gentiles in this area was a reminder of their failure as a nation to live up to their calling. So here's this thread picked up again. Jesus is the ultimate Joshua. In fact, Jesus is the New Testament rendering of Joshua, that name which means the Lord saves. Jesus is the ultimate Joshua, the one who ultimately wins the territory of the Canaanites. And he doesn't do it with the sword. He does it with the word, the gospel. Now, the Canaanite territory where Jesus ministers also features in Israel's golden years under King David. King David was on friendly terms when he became king with Hiram, king of Tyre. Tyre and Sidon are the cities where Jesus has gone. Hiram, king of Tyre, was a friend of David's. There were friendly relations between David's kingdom and Hiram's kingdom. So David supplied Hiram's people with food, and Hiram provided David with cedars of Lebanon, which his country was famous for, to build his royal palace, and even sent workers to help him do it. Now, this period in Israel's history, this relationship between King David and King Hiram, was a foreshadowing of the Messianic kingdom to come. Old Testament prophets foretold peace for the entire world when the Messiah would come and establish peace, and that during his reign, the wealth of the nations would be brought into Israel. And then we see again in the book of Revelation the same thing pictured. The new Jerusalem, the city that's come down from God, its gates are never closed. There's no threat. And the wealth of the nations is constantly being brought in as a joyful tribute to Jesus. So Jesus is the greater David. And then this part of Canaanite territory also features notoriously during the time of Israel's wicked kings. In the time of Elijah, King Ahab, I'm sure you've heard the name, he was the most notorious king of Israel. He marries Jezebel, who is a Sidonian princess. She's a daughter of the Sidonian king. And together they officially bring the worship of Baal to Israel. It's a dark, bad time in Israel's history, and Ahab is a wicked, horrible king, made even more wicked and horrible by his evil, wicked, horrible wife. And they plunged the nation of Israel into official idolatry. You know, the church has also often, throughout history, been unfaithful to its Lord, compromising its holiness by worshiping the idols of the world. Maybe not officially bowing down to statues, but the ways of the world we pick up and adopt, and the values of the world we pick up and adopt. And we even try to do God's work according to the ways of the world, the way they would do it. And so we also have this tendency to idolatry, to compromise. But Jesus remains faithful. Jesus is the righteous King of Israel, who is always faithful to God. He's the king who, unlike Ahab, who plunged them into this time of darkness, Jesus restores righteousness and peace to his people. So Jesus intentionally enters this Gentile territory so rich in meaning for the nation of Israel. Now let's look at who he meets there. Let's talk about the cry of this woman who's crying out to him. First of all, she, according to the Jewish mindset, is the epitome of uncleanness. First of all, she's a woman, and we've talked previously in other studies about the attitude of religious Jewish men toward women. It wasn't pretty. And the fact that women menstruated, there was blood involved, that was really, really gross to them because blood was a big deal. And so a woman, some of the rabbis taught that a man shouldn't even talk to his wife in public. He should keep her at home locked up as much as he could, or places, you know, barefoot, pregnant at home, and he shouldn't interact with her very much because she might contaminate him. I mean, this is the guy's wife. But this is the mindset of the time. Now, not everybody thought that way, but certainly the Pharisees did. In fact, they were called the bleeding Pharisees because they were so careful not to be tempted by a woman that if they saw one coming toward them in the marketplace, they would close their eyes until she passed, and so they would bump into things and end up bleeding. So it turned into this big joke. But that, yes. That's the mindset. So she's a woman. She's got that against her. But even more than that, she's a Gentile woman. She's a Canaanite woman. And so she's the epitome of uncleanness. Now, Jesus has just done this wonderful teaching on what makes people clean and unclean, and now he encounters this Gentile woman. But we see in this woman that Jesus holds her up as a model of faith. Jesus praises her and grants her a request. It doesn't happen initially, and we'll talk about why in a minute. But what makes her faith so praiseworthy to Jesus? Well, I think first it's her spiritual recognition. She recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. She cries out to Jesus for mercy, calling him Lord, Son of David. This is a Gentile. But she knows enough of the Jewish prophecy to understand that the Son of David, that's the Messiah, and this is him. Her faith was placed in the right person. It wasn't just faith that her daughter could be healed. It was faith in Jesus. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Her faith was placed in Jesus because she recognized him as the Messiah. She knew he was the one whose help she needed. Now, this recognition is evidence of God's grace at work in her life, drawing her. The Holy Spirit revealed Jesus to her. Remember back in chapter 11, Jesus praised his Father after rebuking these cities that had not responded to his miracles with repentance or accepting him as the Messiah. Jesus then prays to God the Father and says, I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Little children being despised, not very bright, people that were looked down on in society. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And John, the Apostle John in his Gospel, records a discussion between Jesus and those who have challenged his authority after his feeding of the 5,000, which was back before this. And Jesus says to them, this whole beautiful conversation comes out about Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. You have to, and then he talks symbolically and they don't get it, but to have life in you, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it's this big discussion, but he's saying, you know, I'm the provision of God for you, for everlasting life, for your spiritual nourishment, and they don't get it. But Jesus says at this time to them in John chapter 6, he says, you have seen me and yet do not believe. And then he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Father was drawing this Canaanite woman. He revealed to her the identity of Jesus as the Messiah and put in her heart that she needed this. So her spiritual recognition was praiseworthy, and it was a gift of God. The people of his own, the scholars of his own religious history and code and prophecy didn't get it. But this woman, born in Gentile territory, who had no reason to believe in the God of Israel, was drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, her faith is praised for its humility. She calls him Lord, Master, and kneels before him. And then she agrees with Jesus, even when it seems like he's insulting her. Jesus is really pushing the envelope here. Though he implies that she's a dog, she's not put off, but she answers, yes, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Call me what you want, but I know you have what I need, and I know you're going to give it to me. Now, Jesus uses the word for house dog or pet, not the word for the wild dog scavenger, which was the common reference to Gentiles by the Pharisees and religious Jews. So it was a little softer. It wasn't quite as derogatory, but it's still not complimentary. She's not being categorized as one of the children sitting at the table. She's one of the puppies under the table that gets some scraps. And she says, yes, Lord, I'm a puppy under the table. Just give me the scraps. You have what I need. So this woman's humility is in complete contrast with the offended pride of people in Jesus' hometown that we studied several weeks ago. You know, when Jesus came to them and began to share the gospel and, you know, was willing to do miracles among them, they were critical. They were put off. Their pride was offended. They're like, who does he think he is? You know, we know where he came from. His family lives here. You know, who does he think he is? Where did he get all this stuff? And so it says that Jesus was only able to do a few miracles among them. It wasn't because he didn't have the ability to do miracles, but because they had disqualified themselves from receiving what he had to offer, because they were unwilling to receive it. Their pride kept them from it. But here's this woman, this Gentile woman, who says, call me what you want. Call me a puppy. I don't deserve anything from you, but I know you're gracious, and I know you have what I need, and I'm going to sit here and beg until you give it to me, just like the puppy under the table. So her faith is praised for its discernment, its recognition, and its humility. And finally, for its persistence. And this is a theme that Jesus will pick up throughout his ministry and bring out in different parables. Now, the verbs used in the text here reveal that this wasn't just an isolated cry of the woman. She didn't just cry out one time. It says she was crying. And even throughout Jesus' silence, when he's basically ignoring her, she continues crying out to him for help. So much so the disciples are annoyed and embarrassed, and they say, she's crying out after us. Make her go away. And then even when Jesus' words to her seemed discouraging, when he finally did answer her, and they were increasingly discouraging, his first words were bad, and then his follow-up was even worse, she continued to plead and make her case. She refused to be discouraged until she had received from him what she needed that he had to give. She, like Jacob in the Old Testament, refused to let go of the Lord until he had blessed her. Remember the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord until daylight? And it's getting toward dawn. They've been fighting all night long. Jacob has sustained some serious injuries, but he won't let go of this angel. And the angel said, look, it's almost daytime. Let me go. And Jacob says, no way. I am not going to let you go until you bless me. And so then the angel of the Lord blesses him. So even though the struggle was fierce and he came away with an injury that made him limp for the rest of his life, he received the blessing of God because he refused to let go and he fought for it. And I want to ask, how persistent are you? How persistent am I in crying out to Jesus for what we need or on behalf of our children? Or other people that we're concerned about that need the Lord. They need spiritual vision to be granted to them. They need God's intervention in their lives. How persistent are we in holding on to the Lord and saying, no, I am not going to give up. I'm not going to be discouraged. It might look like you're ignoring me. It might look like you're not paying attention to me. It might even look like you're pushing me off and you're not taking me seriously. But I'm not letting go until you give it to me. Because I know you're gracious and I know you have the ability to do this. I have to confess that I'm very easily discouraged in prayer. And as I read this, I thought, you know, I pray a couple times and then I give up. And Jesus is teaching here, don't give up. Keep on crying out to the Lord on behalf of those that you love and on for yourself, for the things that you need. So remember, Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 7 in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And remember that the verbs he uses here, as we talked about before, implies a continued, active, ongoing thing, continued asking, seeking, and knocking, not giving up. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking until you have received, until you've found, and until you've been granted entry. And this Gentile woman illustrates in living color the principle of persistence in prayer that is so highly prized by God. And so she is a model for our faith. Well, now let's take a look at the reaction of the disciples to the situation with this woman. And this part just makes me heartsick because I find myself too much like them too often. I feel heartsick as I read this behavior of the disciples in response to this desperate mother crying out for Jesus to help her daughter. Because this is too often the response of God's people now to the people that we consider to be hopeless and unclean. The disciples were the epitome of entitlement. The woman was the epitome of uncleanness. They're the epitome of religious entitlement. They think they're pretty good. They're religious Jewish men, devout. They're up there. And so, first of all, we see that they're, well, we don't see this quite so clearly in this passage, but from the rest of the study we've done and what we know of Jewish culture, they were chauvinistic. And chauvinistic is not only having to do with gender. It's being prejudiced, having this prejudiced belief in the superiority of your own group. Your own nation, your own gender, it can include all those things. But your own people, you're prejudiced. You just think that your group is superior to everybody else. And you prejudge another group that they're not. And they're not as worthy as you are. Well, we know from the study of the scripture, from the gospel that we've studied before, even just how far we've come in Matthew, that Jesus valued women as friends, as disciples, and as witnesses. Jesus defended the choice of Mary of Bethany to sit at his feet in the posture of an official male disciple under a rabbi. That was scandalous for the time. That would have been preposterous to any other rabbi. Although, you know, the one rabbi we do know about back from Jesus' time that was a little more gracious to women was Gamaliel, who taught the Apostle Paul. Gamaliel actually taught his daughter to read. That was very extremely progressive for the time. But here's Jesus saying, this woman has the right to sit at my feet as a male disciple. That would have horrified any rabbi of the time. Jesus taught theology with a woman at the well, alone, which totally scandalized his disciples, but the scripture says they came back and saw him talking to this woman, but they didn't dare say anything to him about it. Now, it's also significant that in a culture that didn't accept the testimony of a woman in court, it took four women's testimonies to equal the testimony of one man, because women were considered substandard and couldn't be trusted and they weren't as bright and, you know, whatever it was they thought about them, women were not on the level of men as a witness in court. And yet Jesus chose women to be the first official witnesses of his resurrection. The angel said to them, go tell my brothers that the Lord has risen and he's gone before you and he's going to meet you. And so Jesus chose women as the first official witnesses. So Jesus is not a male chauvinist. And this example of Jesus carried directly into the culture of the first century church. People, liberal people with an agenda, want to make out that Paul was a male chauvinist. He wasn't. Read Acts, read his works. Yeah, there's the little passage in there that talks about order in the church. But we find Paul speaking with Lydia when he first comes into Philippi. See, Paul, he couldn't find a Jewish synagogue in Philippi to start with. And the rules of the Jewish culture and religion were that you had to have a certain number of men before a synagogue could be started. Well, there's no synagogue. And so he goes out and he's walking along the beach and he finds this group of women there praying to the God of Israel. And so he speaks with Lydia, who's the leader of this group. And because of this interaction, he sits down and shares the gospel with him. He preaches to him just like he preached to the men in the synagogue. And as a result of this, we find the first church of Philippi being formed in Lydia's home. And then Paul also fondly mentions women who ministered alongside him in the cause of the gospel. Philippians 4:2, he mentions two of them by name and is pleading with them to get together and work things out and not be at odds with each other. These are precious women to me. They've labored alongside me in the cause of the gospel. So Jesus and the early church, they actually were rather revolutionary for the time. But the disciples at this time were probably still pretty chauvinistic. But they were definitely racist. It was harder for the church to shake their racism than their male chauvinism, for some reason. It took them a long time to grasp the fact that the kingdom of God is multi-ethnic. And no, you don't have to convert to Judaism in order to become a Christian. Peter was completely surprised by the grace of God that was poured out on Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and the Gentiles in his household. This was after Pentecost. God had given a vision to Cornelius and said, go call for this guy named Peter. He lives in such and such a place. Come invite him to share with you what you need to know. And so then, God, knowing how Peter is, sends him a vision. And he repeats it three times just to make sure he gets it, and he still doesn't quite get it. You know, it's the whole vision of the unclean things being let down in the sheet, and this voice says, kill and eat. He's like, no, Lord, I've never touched or eaten anything unclean in my whole life. I'm not going to do that. Does it three times, and God says to him three times, don't call unclean what I have made clean. And so then he goes to, he kind of sort of gets it, because when the messenger shows up and asks them to come to the home of Cornelius, that's a big taboo to Jews. Jews do not go into the home of a Gentile. But Peter went with him, realizing, okay, I think the Lord's trying to tell me something. So he goes and shares the gospel with him, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, and the Gentiles start speaking in tongues. And Peter says, he's astounded, and he says, I now realize that it is true that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. I get it, he says. But he didn't get it, because later on Paul has to confront him over the same issue again. And so the church kind of continued to struggle with this and wobble back and forth, and racism has been an ongoing issue. But the message of the gospel is very anti-racism. There is no distinction between race. People from every race and language and tribe are called to make up the church. But the disciples are definitely racist at this point. And then we see, as a result of this entitlement attitude that they have, that they're good, they're men, they're Jews, they're religious, God owes them, they're wonderful people, the rest of you not so much, that they're uncharitable. And, you know, it's easy to look at them and say, you guys are so wrong, you know, you're so stuck up, what's the problem with you? But we have this tendency to vilify and dehumanize our enemies so that we don't have to care about them. In fact, that's part of the official strategy of the army when you're whipping your soldiers into battle. To get somebody to be willing to kill another human being, you have to convince them that that other human being is really an evil person and doesn't deserve to live. So, you know, that's how the Nazis convinced ordinary, decent German people to conduct the Holocaust. They convince them that Jews are inferior human beings. They're polluting the human race. They're corrupting our genetic pool. They are the villains of history, and they're the reasons you're poor. They have all the money, you're poor, and it's their fault. You know what? The world would be better off without them. They don't deserve to live. And they bought it, and they did it. And Germany was the most educated nation of its time. It's how plantation owners justified slavery. African people aren't as smart as we are, they said. And because they're kind of subhuman, you know, they're almost like animals. They don't feel pain like we do. They said this. So they don't deserve to be independent. They deserve to be slaves, and it's okay to beat them because they don't really feel it like we do. See the dehumanizing that's gone on there? And it's how our culture justifies abortion. A fetus isn't really human yet. It doesn't feel pain. Well, that's a lie. Medical science is proving that even in the first trimester, a fetus feels pain. But, you know, so it's not human, doesn't feel pain, so it's okay to poison it or rip it apart in its mother's womb at our convenience. It goes on. Now, these religious Jewish men who followed Jesus didn't care that this was a woman in distress. They just looked at her race. They didn't care that her child was suffering terribly. They had no compassion for her. Now, if this had been a Jewish woman, maybe they would have had a little more compassion. But this Gentile woman, this Gentile dog, you know, because she wasn't Jewish, they didn't think that she deserved Jesus' attention, that she shouldn't be very high up on his priority list. when we look at someone with a problem and feel no compassion, isn't it because we feel superior to them? We callous our hearts with the excuse that either they're used to it or they deserve to suffer the way they do. It's their fault they're suffering anyway. We don't want to coddle them anyway, you know. We don't want to enable them. And there's a fine line here. Yes, there are cases where you need to have tough love. But too often that's our default, to just not care, to try to work it out in our minds that, well, they deserve it, and so I don't need to feel sorry for them. You know, when we don't see that we are them, we tend to look down on them and despise them, which is exactly what the male disciples were doing here. We think to ourselves, you know, we probably wouldn't say it, but we kind of have this attitude that Jesus is for good, respectable people like us. They're messy and embarrassing, and we wish they would just go away. Just like the original disciples of Christ, his followers today are often slow learners. It wasn't until after Pentecost that they began to understand that God's kingdom is made up of Jews and Gentiles together. Everyone who is called out of the world and into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and they come from every nation. God had to repeat Peter's vision 3 times, and Peter still didn't get it. Paul has to rebuke him then for later on drawing back and refusing to eat with the Gentiles. They're slow learners. And, you know, I find that, I was talking to Leslie last week, and, you know, we have this tendency, because we're so enlightened, to really be intolerant of intolerant people, and to write them off. And, you know, this is the disciples of the Lord that went on to become great leaders in the church. And it's easy for us to judge the people who are racist now in the church and think, you're just terrible people, and there's no hope for you, and I wish you would just leave. You're embarrassing. But God's working on them. Racism is entirely inappropriate in the church. There is no scriptural basis for it. If you look at the whole counsel of scripture, it's obviously wrong. And yet, yeah, we still have racists in the church. And some people say Sunday morning is the most segregated time in the Christian church, which I don't know that that's true really worldwide. But we see that a lot, especially here in the South. But let's not get an attitude about that. Let's work and preach the gospel. And, you know, people, God calls us to change. And it took a long time for the blinders to come off the disciples' eyes. And it kind of came off in stages. And we think they got it, and then they didn't get it, and then they got it. And so, yeah, we have a ways to go. But you know what? Ethnicity does not disqualify anyone from receiving the mercy of the Lord. Social status doesn't disqualify. Age doesn't disqualify. Nothing disqualifies. The only thing that disqualifies a person from receiving the mercy of Christ is pride. Pride, and we're so prone to it. We're so prone to it, especially when we're proud of not being those proud people. Now let's look at the response of Jesus. We know that Jesus is not a chauvinist. He's not a male chauvinist. He's not a racist. Already we've seen him stop to praise the faith of a bleeding woman. He didn't need to stop for her. She'd already been healed. But he stopped, and he brought her forward and said, great is your faith. You're healed. You're a daughter of Abraham. He praised her in front of everyone. He wanted to let her know, you didn't steal this miracle from me. Yes, this is for you. So he stopped for women. We've also seen him heal the servant of the Roman centurion's son. So this is what makes his initial response to this Gentile woman so baffling. It isn't the Jesus that we've come to know and love. So what's going on here? So first we have the silence of Jesus. Initially, he doesn't respond to her at all. Have you ever felt that way when you pray sometimes? You feel like, you know, he's not listening. I'm praying, and I'm just not getting anything back. What's going on here? Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon, but he did not answer her a word. why would Jesus not respond immediately to comfort this desperate mother? Then there's the insult from Jesus. He says, it's not right to give dogs the children's food. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why would he say something like that? That's not the Jesus we know. One thought is that very likely he is verbalizing the thoughts that the disciples are thinking at that point. This is probably exactly what they're thinking. You're only called to Israel. You know, this is a waste of time. Not right to give the dogs what's meant for the children. This is very much their attitude of entitlement. And Jesus is possibly just verbalizing that, bringing it out into the open because he's going to address it. But then we ultimately find the praise of Jesus for this woman. She's held up as an example of great faith. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. So first of all, I think we see Jesus testing his disciples' understanding. We talked a few weeks back about the whole idea of, you know, you don't test just to give a grade. The test itself, if you do it right, can be an educational experience of its own, can reinforce the lesson. And so here's Jesus. Okay, class, time for a test on the material we just covered. Did you understand what I said about what makes a person clean or unclean? No? Well, here's another opportunity to learn. So he's teaching his disciples. He's testing their understanding. And secondly, I think he's testing this woman's faith because not only is he drawing her to himself, you know, and this is the beauty of crisis in a person's life. It can draw you to Jesus. I think it was J.C. Ryle's commentary that was saying, he worded it very beautifully, and I should have quoted it exactly, but he says, you know, it's, you know, health is a great blessing, but sickness is better if it brings you to the Lord and saves your soul. You know, there's nothing worse than going through your whole life with this attitude of self-righteousness and entitlement and dying and losing your soul. Affliction can bring you to the Lord, and it can be a blessing in disguise. And so through this, Jesus is teaching her to pray, teaching her to cling to him. So, but not only is he testing her faith, but he's testing it also, probably even more so, for the sake of drawing it out as a display for a positive example of what he wants the rest of us to have, what he's trying to teach his disciples. And one of the things that made the Jews so angry at Jesus when he tells little stories is that he would often pick the underdog and make them the hero. And so, you know, that parable of the Good Samaritan, he picks the enemy of Israel, the one that they want to vilify and dehumanize, and he makes them the hero, and he shames them with this example of the goodness and the compassion of a Gentile. And he's kind of doing that here. He's holding up the faith of this Gentile to show his disciples what their faith should be like. So remember he said about the centurion. When the centurion, Jesus said, oh, I'll come and I'll heal your servant. The centurion says, don't even bother to come to my house. You know, I know that's inappropriate for Jews. I'm not even asking you to do that. I'm a man under authority. I understand authority. I know that all you have to do is say the word. You don't even have to come to my house. And Jesus said, wow. I haven't seen this great a faith in all of Israel. And he holds him up, this Gentile, as an example of what Israel was lacking. And that's what he's doing in the case of this Gentile woman. Now, the story of Jesus' interaction with this Canaanite woman and his subsequent ministry to the Gentiles in that region, culminating in his feeding of the 4,000, is a beautiful illustration of the overflow of God's grace. Compare the Canaanite woman's plea for crumbs from the table with Jesus' feeding of the 4,000. Table crumbs indeed. They gathered up 7 basketfuls of leftovers afterwards. See, Jesus does not relegate Gentiles to sitting on the floor with the dogs. In fact, he said back in Matthew 8, if you'll remember, that we studied, many will come from east and west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Gentiles have their place at Abraham's table. Salvation is of the Jews, yes. The Messiah came from the Jews. The Old Testament scripture came from the Jews. And therefore, it's offered to the Jews first. Jesus first started with his own people. Paul first starts with his own people. But it is not only for the Jews. It was never only for the Jews. God's blessing of Abraham was to be the blessing of all nations. When the Lord called Abraham to leave his native country and go to a land that he would show him, God promised, this is from Genesis 12 or 18 here. I've noted the scriptures where this is mentioned. God promised, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What is the blessing of Abraham? How are all the nations on earth blessed through Abraham? Well, first of all, it applied to the nation of Israel. Israel was supposed to be a shining witness to the world of the goodness of God. But their witness was really very limited in the Old Testament. We note some notable things. The rescue of Rahab. Of course, that wasn't what they intentionally set out to do at all. She kind of forced herself on them. The healing of Naaman, the enemy general who had heard about the prophet in Israel. And he comes and he's healed by him and converted to worship of the true God. You think of Jonah's unwilling mission trip to the Ninevites. Nineveh was spared because of a prophet of Israel. Although he didn't want to go, and it wasn't his idea, and he hated it and fought it the whole time. Actually, Israel ended up being a blessing to the nations, mostly unwillingly, unintentionally, as a result of the nations conquering them, because God allowed them to be conquered because of their disobedience. And then the nations took them to their own foreign lands as captives. And so you find, for example, Daniel having a very great influence in the world at large of the time, because he was placed very high up in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and of several subsequent kings. And the witness of the God of Israel went forth in that situation. But ultimately, God's blessing for Abraham would be fulfilled in the Messiah. The blessing of Abraham is also for Gentiles in Christ. The seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham that's mentioned, is not, he's not only going to be the king of the Jews, we understand, he's the savior of the world. And then there's a third way that the blessing of Abraham comes to all nations, and that is through the church. And Paul's the one that makes this very clear, that the church is made up of people redeemed from every nation, being built together as God's temple, as his dwelling place. So people of every nation are included in the church then. And so through Abraham, all nations on the earth have been blessed. And so we find equality in the kingdom of God. We initially see in this story very segregated, racist, chauvinistic attitude on the part of the disciples. And yet the teaching of the kingdom of God, the message Jesus brings, is one of equality. No one deserves salvation. See, what the disciples didn't get was, you know what, you're them. You don't deserve it either. And so, according to Jesus, according to the gospel, we're all equally damned. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, writes Paul to the Romans. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And he goes on to explain that the Jews are condemned by the law that they have, and the Gentiles are condemned without the law. We're all in the same boat. None of us deserve salvation. And then secondly, what we see in the story illustrated so beautifully is that Jesus saves everyone who comes to him, regardless of their human label name distinction. It says in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I'll never turn away. And so here you see again that mysterious, beautiful teaching of the sovereignty of God and the will of man, the responsibility, that, you know, it's not, God's sovereignty does not mean that he's standing up there with his arms crossed and the door locked and people are beating on the door saying, you know, please let me in, please let me in. And he's going, nope, nope, not you, I don't like you. Anyone who comes, it's a work of grace in their life, but anyone who comes from any background, any situation, will be received into the kingdom of God. Jesus receives everyone who comes to him. Aren't you glad that Jesus is infinitely more compassionate than his people are? Infinitely more compassionate. His disciples want him to send the hungry crowds away to get their own food somewhere. And he says, I'm unwilling to send them away. I'm unwilling to send them away empty. And the disciples want him to send this desperate woman away because she's annoying them with all her crying. But Jesus is unwilling to send her away empty. No one who ever comes in tears of humble desperation will ever be sent away without receiving the reward of their faith from Jesus. Jesus does not send anyone away empty. So keep on crying out to Jesus. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking for what you need, for your children, for the souls of those you love. Keep on crying out to the one who is the very essence and source of all compassion. Don't let go of him until he blesses you. He wants to bless you. Sometimes he plays hard to get. See, we're citizens of a new kingdom. Our primary identity now is not our race or our gender or the family we come from or any other human label. Our identity now is Christian. We are all one in Christ. The people of God have been called out of every tribe and nation and language. Together we're clothed, Revelation shows, in white robes before the throne of God, singing, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This great multitude that no one can number, dressed in white before the throne of God, praising him. So I'm disheartened when I think about things like racial prejudice, segregation, the gender gap, the generation gap, all these differences between humans that we just really make a big deal about and allow to isolate us from other people and make it so that we can look down on them and not have to feel compassion for them, just write them off. But you see, the message of the gospel is that in Christ we have more in common with each other than we do with people of our own biological family, with our own race, with our own gender, with our own generation. He's making a new people. He's taking Jews and Gentiles and making us one. We're a new creation in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible love for us. Thank you that you are not a respecter of persons, that you are not prejudice. You accept people from every nation who come to you. You never turn anyone away. We thank you for your compassion revealed in Jesus. Thank you that he's so much more compassionate than we are. Lord, give us humility like that Canaanite woman had. Help us to understand that we deserve nothing from you. We are not better than anyone else. We're just blind when we think so. It's pride that keeps us from your mercy. So, Lord, break down our pride and give us humility. And, Lord, give us your compassion, the compassion that Jesus had. Keep us from blindness, self-righteousness, from a sense of entitlement. Don't let us ever drive you away. Don't withdraw yourself from us. But teach us, Lord. Purify us, enlighten us, make us into the people that you call us to be. May prejudice and chauvinism and every other economic prejudice, whatever, may that have no place in your church. We long for the day when it will not be present, and we will all be united, standing before your throne, dressed in the white robes of righteousness, praising you as our God. We look forward to it, Lord. Help us to live now with that vision. In Jesus' name, amen.